Would you have your eyes and your hearts on the page? We're going to begin in chapter 2, and we have the first 11 verses. You'll also see that there's an outline in your bulletins. John writes, this is God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is God's word. What we just read are words written by the Apostle John. He is a personal friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. What that means, he also wrote the Gospel of John, and in it he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's not playing favorites there. He's just saying, I was tight with Jesus, which is quite a claim. And what you should notice in verse 1 is that that guy addresses his audience right here as my little children. You should see that right from the beginning of verse 1. That is, he has an affection for his audience that comes through. And not only affection, but please look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, there is a certainty. Did you see it? He says, this is how we know that we have come to know. Great. So put those two things together and you get a sense of the agenda of the author here. Is that means we are in a passage where out of love and affection, out of a deep love, this man, John, wants his audience and his readers to know and to be clear where they stand before a holy God. He wants them to know and to know that they know Jesus. Got it? That means certainty is a real thing. How do you know you're actually floating or living life in his name or child of God? How do I know that God's going to care? Those questions are real and legitimate, and we bring them to this text this morning. Certainty. Assurance. I want to suggest that our passage, we just read it, has three tests. I use the word test, and, you know, some of you are getting clamoring. Tests, normally think of tests as adversarial. I'm going to test you. But remember, I just said that these are tests that are affectionate because he's saying, my little children. So out of an endearing love and affection, he's going to offer us three tests. You see them on your outlines. First, if you want certainty, can you know that you're a child of God? Yeah. First thing, certainty is a theological test. Beginning at verse 1. Look back. Take it from the top. My little children, let me reread. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is a conspicuous repetition in the beginning of the word sin. Verse 1a mentions it. Verse 1b mentions it. And in the middle, we have this conjunction, but. That's the structure of verse 1. And I want to suggest to you, if you would just stare at verse 1 for a minute in your copy of the Bible, that single verse, John is being such a masterful craftsman in that one verse. Look at it. It is a fantastically crafted verse. Because imagine if you only had the first half of verse 1. Look at verse 1. You would say something like, I'm writing these things so that you might not sin. Let's close in prayer, okay? Great, that would be terrifying. Imagine if you only had the second half. Hey, just so you know, no matter how you've lived this week, you have an advocate. Have a good Father's Day. John doesn't do that. He's saying certainty is knowing, sin in your life is not good. A Christian can never say, sin, whatever. It doesn't work like that. There's an actual hatred of sin, and what this is, what John is saying, it only applies to people who know that they sin and who have a vocabulary of, oh, I don't really live up to my own standards. I'm a real jerk most of the time. At the same time, certainty comes not by avoiding the topic of sin, but actually saying, what do you do when you do sin? Where do you go? If you've glanced at your sin and you feel the ground falling out from underneath, you say, how can I really be a child of God? Where do you go? What do you do? That's a theological question. It's a part of certainty. And here it is. You'll see, here's where you go. This is a theological test. John reminds us, Jesus is the righteous advocate. Jesus Christ, that's his first theological reminder for certainty. You need to know that Jesus is the righteous advocate. Imagine one of those sort of dramatic courtroom scenes. You know the ones that I mean? Where the judge is about to... I don't know, you see them on TV all the time. I've never actually been in one, but this is how I imagine courtrooms. You know, and the judge is about to hit the gavel and say, life in prison. Death by the electric chair. And as he's about to do that, there's sort of the drama, and the movies love to pick up on this because it's really epic. When someone stands up right before the sentence of condemnation is issued and they says, no, excuse me, Your Honor, you have not thought about this. And someone who gets between and says, wait, this sentence cannot be because I have Exhibit A as evidence. That dramatic stepping in, that's what's being communicated here. That's a guardian, Jesus Christ, an advocate. You know what that's saying? He's saying certainty is knowing that there is a person who guards your soul. That's certainty. That's where it comes from. That you're not standing on your ability to advocate for yourself. And Jesus isn't just some person. He says he's not just an advocate. It says he is the righteous one. And John is saying, theologically, do you know that Jesus, he is righteous and he is holy and he is set apart to intercede for you? Ah, oh, praise God. Probably the original hearers of this, they might think of the high priest idea. The high priest is someone in the Old Testament where they go and they, on behalf of the people, they go and they make sacrifices for the people. And that high priest had to be a holy person because God doesn't tolerate sin. And Leviticus 19 is a picture of a sacrifice and a scapegoat, and they pray over one and they release. And there's all this procedure of a high priest, a righteous person, a set-apart person. And the lesson from Leviticus 19 is simply, sin requires someone to mediate. Someone has to plead your case for you if you're a sinner. You need to know that theologically if you ever want certainty. And John's saying, and Jesus is that. Jesus is that. I used to imagine God for the longest while. God and Jesus, you know, and they're up there. And what are they doing together? Here's what I'd imagine. Either you imagine they're absent or you imagine that they're scheming. How can we teach Dave a lesson this week? It's Sunday. New week. How can we teach David? And that is not a biblical picture of the activity of Jesus Christ, according to John. John is saying that the biblical picture of Jesus Christ is he is saying before God the Father, how can I advocate for the cause of my children this week? How can I plead their case, particularly in issues of sin and failure and being a screw up? That's amazing. Maybe we could say it this way. Think of it this way. If you ever lack certainty, Jesus' advocating is stronger than your sinning. Jesus' intercession for you and his advocating and pleading your case before the God, the righteous judge, is it outdoes your ability to disobey. Now, that's certainty. Most of us are inclined to look inwards for certainty. John's saying, first look theological, look outwards, look to Jesus, the righteous advocate. And on top of that, you'll see it says there's a second thing. He says, look to Jesus, the sufficient wrath bearer. We look outside of ourselves. Jesus is the righteous advocate. And look what else we learn. He underscores that Jesus, sub point two, that Jesus is a sufficient wrath bearer. Verse 2. He, this righteous advocate, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Do you see what he's saying? Remember, the high priest is righteous, and the high priest is someone set apart to make sacrifices. Let me think about this. So Jesus is amazing, and he's to be worshipped, not only because Jesus takes on the role of the high priest, who is the advocate, who intercedes, and who pleads your case. John's saying, Jesus also takes on the role of the sacrifice of the high priest. He's done both. Jesus is the sacrificer, and he is the sacrifice made. That's why he's worthy. That's why we have certainty. I heard a story once, I believe I heard it from a pastor at first, of it was an area of California that I believe it was when they had the wildfires out in California. They had acres and acres of land that were just being ravaged because of the drought, and the fires were just tearing through the California countryside, if there is such a thing. And acres of land were being lost. I think this was several years ago. And apparently, at least the story goes, that as they were exploring the remains of a charred and devastated landscape, that they found the remains of what looked like a bird, a mother hen slash bird, some bird or another that was left, the charred remains of a dead bird. And as they approached it, and as they picked it up, and as the powder of the bird just sort of sank to the ground from being a charred mess of remains, out from underneath this mother bird ran about 5 small chicks who were alive and well, and who lived to tell the tale of another day. And it was, you know, one of those things that made the news. Here's a picture of the mom bearing down and covering and taking the heat, and all that's left is the charred remains of mom so that her children could be safe. Man, that, friends, is the concept of propitiation that you see John using in this passage. When he says Jesus is the advocate, Jesus is righteous, Jesus is a propitiation, what he means is Jesus is bearing the full weight of the fire of God's wrath, and he covers his people and gives them certainty. That's propitiation. It's not really a word we use often. And he's saying he's the propitiation of ours and the whole world. Now let me be clear. John here is not saying that Jesus died so that everybody will be rescued from God's wrath and go to heaven. We know that he's not saying that from the previous couple verses. He's saying that some sin will be punished by the wrath of God. He just said that previously. By saying the whole world, what does he mean? Does he mean that the whole world is covered by Jesus, so that you look around in our culture and you go, wait a second, the whole world doesn't want anything to do with Jesus? What John is saying here is it is sufficient enough to include people who are not Jewish. That's what he's arguing. For a broad reach of people, it's not only for us people. The sacrificial system and the idea of sacrifice is let it fall on this and let me be spared. That's a very Jewish idea. So John is writing, sacrifices, usually people do it personally, individually. Sacrifices are usually sufficient for a person. That's why people make sacrifices. And he's saying, just so you know, Jesus is bearing down over his people, his propitiation. He's the righteous advocate. He's the priest. He's also the sacrifice that he has made is sufficient. It is super sufficient to include all those who call on his name. So friends, I don't know, maybe some of you don't necessarily feel like you're theologians. Let me correct that. All of us are theologians. Certainty is saying, even when I don't feel like it, I want to embrace this truth about God. And I want this to embrace this truth about Jesus Christ. Certainty is a theological test. Jesus is a righteous advocate. Not only the advocate or the priest, he is the sacrifice that is sufficient to hold up the wrath of God from consuming all those who call on him by faith. Certainty is a theological test. It's a second thing. We'll move on. Certainty is also a moral test. certainty is a moral test. Look at what I mean, verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, John moves on from a theology lesson. Look at this. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Wait, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And then he goes on, hey, whoever says, yeah, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Okay, pause and notice that John transitions into a second test. There's another thing here. There's another means by which people know that they really are living life in his name, and it seems to be moral. The way that you know is that you actually keep the commandments of God. We'll say it this way. Christians necessarily obey God. That's not legalistic. That's biblical. Christians, what they do is they obey God. Now, some of you might be getting nervous, perhaps. Anytime you read the Gospel of John, or I think particularly the letter of John, some of you are thinking, okay, wait a second. By this we know if we keep his commandments. I don't keep his commandments. I woke up early this morning and I started not keeping his commandments over breakfast. And I got my kids ready for church by not keeping his commandments. So I've been not keeping his commandments for a while. Dave, what are you telling me? Is John saying that if you have struggled to obey this morning, you should doubt your salvation? It's a good question. Or another way to ask that is, by saying this, is John advocating sinless perfection as our means of certainty? We teach our college students this. Wait, if you're asking that question, it's a good question. Here's how you answer that question. The number one rule of Bible interpretation, here it is. I'm going to give you the number one rule of interpreting the Bible. Here it is. Biblical authors aren't dumb. That's the number one rule. So, because if you cross-reference chapter 1, verse 8, John just said, if you say we have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. Okay. So John can't mean sinless perfection because in chapter 1 he just... And so it's not like some idiot author just put these two random things together. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this moral test deliberately comes after the theological comfort. So what's he saying? He's saying there is a morality, Christians, child of God, there's a morality that accompanies embracing theology. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's always a morality that follows what you believe. See, anyone can say Jesus is my advocate. Anyone can say, hey, let me tell you a story about a mother hen, one that right in the calendar. Anyone can say that, and words are cheap. But when theology is just authentically grasped, what flows out is morality. So there is, beloved, a moral test. We could be more specific. Here it is. A moral test is treasuring and keeping God's word. It's treasuring. That's what John is advocating here. He is saying if certainty is it shows up, a morality shows up in your life of treasuring and keeping the word of God, loving it. You know how children have a sense of treasure? My daughter was a flower girl in a wedding last weekend. And you know how this whole flower girl things work? They do great in rehearsal, but they don't, when the wedding comes, it's like, good luck getting a flower girl to walk down an aisle. And, well, you know how we did it? Here's what we did. I'll give you a quarter. It works like a charm. Particularly with kids. All children have a sense of treasure. For my daughter, it's, well, cash. For my son, it's food. That's treasure. If you put cookies up that aisle, he's going. And there is, John is contending, a grown-up version of treasure. There is a grown-up version of treasure that happens in the life of a Christian. Here it is. As you get older, your treasure becomes what God has said. That delights your soul. That's your treasure. And remember Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. A friend. As you get older, you're not just doing what they say. You delight in that person. So it's not that you don't struggle with sin ever. Certainty is that what comes out of the mouth of God is precious to you. That's certainty. You are allowed to look at your life and to see increasing delight in what God has said and to say, I am a child of God. There's a significant difference, I think you'd agree with me, between struggling with sin and jumping into sin headfirst. Christians, however, they know the Word of God, not just to know it, to cite verses, but they delight in it. There's a transformation that has occurred on their level of their delight. You've probably heard these words before. They're Psalm 119. The psalmist writes, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." He writes, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Do you hear what the psalmist is saying? That's exhibiting child of God behavior in his treasure. So the question for us becomes, brothers and sisters, friends, family of West Valley, do you treasure the commandments of God? Do you love what God has said? You can choose to love what God has said if you're a child of God. Do you long to, you know what, I have to, a part of not showing up to church is I miss hearing from the Word of God, and I crave it. I long for it. I love it. Is there a reverence in your home for what God has said? Is that enough? Is that satisfying? Is that delightful? Or maybe we'll ask, do you easily break God's commandments and sort of just justify it? And, well, you know, it's just a... If so, that is failing the moral test. You can't say, I know him and have no regard for his word. It doesn't work. Those don't fit. Treasuring and keeping his word. Other thing is this, you'll see under certainty, is increasing in the character of Jesus. John is also contending for that. That's very related to treasuring his word. But how do you know if you treasure his word? Verse 5b, by this we may know that we are in him. Verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Wait, if you are a child of God, Jesus Christ should show up in your life. That's the moral test, the morality of Jesus. Just like when you have a guy who really suddenly becomes interested in pursuing a woman, this happens all the time, as you imagine, working with college students. A part of how you counsel the young woman, hey, this guy's interested in me, what do you think? You go, does his character back up his words? That's like the number one test for romance usually. And many guys, you know what they start to do? Their character starts to back up their words. They start to do weird things like listen to country music because she likes country music. And they start to conform their desires and act really strange. And John is saying similarly, Christian, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Does the morality of Jesus show up in your life if you love him? Is there a conforming of your desires? When you see Jesus Christ caring for people who are hurting him, you don't just say, hey, you know, that's great for the Son of God. He's the Son of God after all. I can't do the Son of God thing. Great Son of God. That's Jesus. I'm going to live. You don't say, but what actually you do is over the course of your life, you see evidence of caring for people who hurt you. That's how you know. That's how you have certainty. Or when you read about a bruised reed he will not break, and you see the character of Jesus, when you see his passion for the kingdom of God and his tenacity in defending the glory of God, you don't just say, ah, Jesus, that's cute and good for you. But rather, you say, I want to honor God by putting on godly character, and I strive and I'm eager to be like this man. That's certainty. I want to remind you, John is not writing this to crush you. But out of deep affection, he's saying, Christians, that's how you know for sure. That's how you can actually have confidence. You can say, if you can say, by God's grace, I'm more like Jesus today than I was 5 years ago. Praise God. That's certainty. Certainty is a theological test. Certainty is a moral test. And we have one last one with which we'll close. Certainty is also a relational test. These are the great three. They show up all throughout this letter, this epistle. But would you notice verses 7 through 11, which I don't have time to do justice to, But I will reread. He says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment." That seems confusing. What John is saying is he knows he's writing scripture. He's saying, this isn't old, it's been there, but this is new because I'm writing it and it's on the level with the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. "At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Notice the final test. See? See how he gave you another one? Notice the language of light and darkness. It's back. How could we summarize this section? Let me say this very respectfully. It is possible to love theology. It is possible to think you are increasing in the character of Jesus, but according to John, to be stumbling around in darkness, to be a bumbling person around in the dark, and you do not really know God. Let me say this even more sensitively. This is particularly a challenge for people who are in churches that have good theology, like I believe many Reformed churches do, who are theologically strong, yet have little, or I want to say no love, for the brothers and sisters, for the family. Perhaps more specifically, if our Sunday morning or small group community, if our West Valley family consists of, "Hey, how you doing? Good. Good morning. Happy Father's Day. How are you? See you later." It doesn't really matter if we hire a new pastor. We are in darkness. If there is not an actual affection, an increasing love for the community, for brothers, for people, it doesn't matter if you pass the theological test. If you are dead in this area, John's saying you might want to think about whether you belong to God. Friends, when was the last time you had someone from church over at your home? Is there a pursuit of people? Do you actually love or care for people? That's a great test. Are you increasingly loving others? John writes it in the Gospel of John, and here he says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples. As I have done for you, you should do others." John 13. These are the great tests for John. And we are actually not allowed to exalt one of these things to the neglect of others. I'm not saying they're unequal. They should have equal pieces on the pie chart, but you cannot exalt one entirely to the neglect of others. On the other side, if you do understand these things, if you really do grasp these things, you can actually say, and it's not arrogant, it's actually biblical, "I am a child of God. I'm a child of God." Not perfectly, like I'm trusting in Jesus. I genuinely would like to follow and choose to be like Jesus, and I am deliberately overflowing and pursuing other people in love. Child of God, you can say, "God, because of your grace, you have rescued even a wretch like me." And with delight, know for sure that you belong to him. How do I know? Do you trust in Christ? Is there the commandments of God and a Christ-likeness in your life? Is there love for others? Child of God, know for certain that you belong to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you have been so good to give us your word and to communicate so abundantly, to give us a sense of knowledge and certainty for what a child of God looks like. I pray we wouldn't despise theology. I pray we wouldn't despise or neglect morality. And I pray that we would not despise our relationships with other people or minimize them for the sake of knowing the right answers. Wherever we are, would you really comfort those of us who need to be affirmed of our sonship? And would you, by the power of your Spirit, beyond our ability, confront and disturb those who need to consider afresh whether they belong to you? Thank you for this picture of living life in your name. We thank you in your name. Amen. Would you, in response to this passage of Scripture, we are going to have a song of meditation, a time where you remain seated for us to reflect. Perhaps you want to look over these words, perhaps to pray silently, after which I'll ask us to stand and to close in song. But would you remain seated for this song and this time of reflection?